This is actually the day of the Passover, because with the Jewish day, it begins at sundown and goes to sundown. Jesus has already observed the Passover supper with his disciples. They went from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, led the officers from the high priest and the soldiers, and there they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken first to the house of Annas, the high priest, recognized by the Jewish people, and then from there to Caiaphas, the high priest recognized by the Roman government. The charges that were made before him at the house of Annas could not really be brought to the Roman court, because the Romans did not recognize him. But his son-in-law Caiaphas was an appointee of the Roman government, and thus they had to take him to the house of Caiaphas to renew the charges, that from there they might take him unto Pilate. And so as the morning broke, they brought him to Pilate, began to accuse him, not of the things that they found him guilty of. They found him guilty of, number one, declaring to be the Messiah. They asked him to incriminate himself. He could have taken the fifth, but he answered them. "Art you the Messiah?" they said. And he said, "Hereafter you will see me at the right hand of power." The Psalm 110, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So he declared that he was the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy. Recognizing, or the fact that he acknowledged that he was the Messiah, their second question, "Are you then the Son of God?" And again he answered that in the affirmative. The Greek language doesn't quite, or the colloquialism that is here is not as strong in our text as it would be today. What Jesus declared is, "What you say is true," or "You said it. Are you the Son of God? You said it." And remember, the priest, high priest, ripped his robes, said, "What have we need of any further witnesses? We with our own ears have heard the blasphemy of the man." Now, no way can they carry these charges to Pilate. "This man says he's the Messiah and the Son of God." Pilate said, "So?" You know, it would not have really carried any weight in the Roman court at all. So when they brought him before Pilate, their charges were insurrection against the Roman government. A man who was stirring up problems against Rome. Falsely accusing him of saying that they should not pay taxes to Caesar. Remember, they had tried to trap him with that question. He stirs up the people. So Pilate took Jesus in, examined him, talked to him, asked him if he was a king, and the accusation was, he says he's the king of the Jews. And so he said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "Thou sayest it," or "You have said it." That's right. So he took him in for a private interrogation, brought him back out, verse 4, and said, "I find this man not guilty." He's not guilty as charged. Find no fault. That is a legal declaration of the man's innocence. Not guilty. But they were more fierce in their accusations, saying that he stirred up people all the way from the Galilee to here. Now, the reason why they brought up the Galilee is because that was always the place where the rebellions against the Roman government started. There were a bunch of zealots, up in the area of the Galilee. And each rebellion against Rome always began in the area of the Galilee. It was known as a turbulent area, and thus they used it as a buzzword to get the attention of Pilate. This fellow from Galilee, you know, to hear. Emphasis on Galilee so Pilate would catch, hey, that's the heart of the turmoil in this area. So rather, Pilate did buzz on the word, but not as they were hoping. Pilate was at this point faced with a dilemma. He was already convinced that Jesus was innocent, not guilty. But there was this pressure. There was a matter of politics involved. And Pilate has to make now a decision between his conscience, what he knows to be right, and convenience, what he knows will bring the least amount of turmoil. Many times, people are faced with that same decision between conscience and the easy path. And unfortunately, there are many as Pilate who violate their conscience in order to take the easy path. In your heart, you know what's right. In your heart, you know what you should do. But if you do it, it could bring some real difficulty and problem to you. And so you oftentimes take not the path that the conscience would dictate, but the easy path. Maybe a denial. Maybe a lie. But you take the path of convenience, the path of ease, rather than that path of the conscience, what you... But that's always a hard place to be, because your conscience doesn't let you off that easily. Your conscience will continue to tell you that you made the wrong decision, that you chose the wrong path. Pilate was in this dilemma, and suddenly when they said Galilee, he saw a way out of his dilemma. For Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. And because Galilee was the area over which he had jurisdiction, he decided that he could get rid of the problem of having to judge against his conscience by just sending him to Herod and let Herod make the judgment in this case. And so verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. This was a legal move on the part of Pilate to escape having to make judgment upon Jesus. It's more or less like a change of venue from the municipal court to the superior court. In so doing, Pilate was acquiescing to Herod. It was sort of saying, I'm going to let the higher court decide on this issue. Though there was, of course, a real dispute between Herod and Pilate as far as authority and who had the greater authority. But in passing this case off to Herod, Pilate was, in a sense, saying to Herod, hey, you have a higher authority. I submit this case unto you for your decision and judgment on it. This Herod was the son of Herod the Great, known as Herod Antipas. He first married the daughter of Aretas, who was an Arab king. He was a Nabataean. We don't know the name of Aretas' daughter, but it was one of those political marriages in order to bring sort of tranquility to the area. Aretas, the king over the Nabataeans, who were a very powerful group in that area, and a buffer between Rome and more hostile areas. And so, as a matter of policy, he married the daughter of Aretas. But in the year 29 AD, as he was heading to Rome, he stopped by to visit his half-brother, Philip, and was a guest in the house of his half-brother for a while, where he fell in love with Herodias, who was his half-brother's wife, and also was his niece. The Herods really got all messed up. And so he proposed to her, and she was an ambitious woman, thought it would be great to be the wife of a tetrarch, a ruler, and so she promised to marry him, conditioned on his getting rid of his first wife, the daughter of Aretas. So he promised to do so, made his trip to Rome, and while in Rome, his first wife got wind of what was going on, and she ran home to Daddy, who was very incensed with him for treating his daughter as he did. When he came back from Rome, he took Herodias as his wife. And they began to reign in the area of the Galilee, or he continued his reign there. And one day at a party, a lot of friends were gathered. A lot of drinking. The daughter of Herodias, a very beautiful young girl by the name of Salome, did a very sensuous dance, inflamed the passions of the men, and in a moment of passion, Herod cried out, "What do you want? I will give you anything to the half of my kingdom." And being coached beforehand by her mother, Herodias, she asked for the head of John the Baptist. Because when Herod married Herodias, John the Baptist spoke up against it. He said, "You should not have your brother's wife as your wife." This angered Herodias. She kept prodding Herod until he imprisoned John. But the scripture says that he listened to John gladly. There was something about John that fascinated him. And when the daughter Salome requested the head of John the Baptist, he was bound by his oath to deliver. Reluctantly, he ordered John beheaded and the head be delivered to the girl for her dance. extremely disgusting. John the Baptist, killed by Herod Antipas because of a licentious dance that inflamed his passions. Later on, Aretas led a successful King Aretas, whose daughter had been jilted, led a successful revolt against Rome, still angry at what Herod had done. When his nephew, Herod Agrippa, was given the title of king, Herodias wanted her husband to also have the title of king. And so she talked him into a trip to Rome to see the emperor in order that he might also receive this title of king as his nephew Agrippa. Agrippa, hearing of his journey to Rome, sent messengers on ahead to warn the emperor Caligula that he was coming, but that he was creating problems, so that when Herod Antipas came to Rome and he brought up the fact of Aretas and this rebellion all because of him and all, so when he came to Rome, rather than receiving the title of king, he was banished to France, where he lived out his life and died. To the credit of Herodias, she stayed with him, though she could have been free. She did not have to be banished. The edict was only against him, but she chose to join with him in that banishment. But her ambition led them from their position of authority and power to one of being banished to an area of France. Now, the relationship of Herod Antipas is seen towards Jesus in three episodes in the Bible. When they first told Herod of the ministry of Christ, the miracles that he was doing, the people that were going to hear him, he said, maybe this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. Probably with a bit of irony. In other words, he was saying, oh, I'm going to have to deal with John the Baptist all over again, is the idea. That here's is another John the Baptist to deal with. When Jesus was making his final journey to Jerusalem, some of the Pharisees told Jesus he better get out of that area that was under Herod's jurisdiction. They said, you better get out of here because Herod is looking for you. He's going to throw you in jail. And Jesus said, go tell that fox. I have work to do, and when I'm finished, I'll move on. The word fox in the Greek is in the feminine form, so he said, go tell that vixen. Jesus really had no kind words for Herod. In fact, Jesus had no direct words for Herod. For the third episode is here in our text tonight. Verse 8, we read, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long time. He had been really for a long time wanting to see Jesus. He had heard so much about him there in the Galilee. Probably heard concerning the centurion's servant, concerning the daughter of Jairus, and all of the miracles that Jesus had been performing. And he was desiring to see him for a long time because he had heard the many things about him, and he was hoping to have seen some miracle done by him. He viewed Jesus as sort of an entertainer. He was wanting Jesus to entertain him, to perform some miracle, some kind of a feat that would sort of challenge his thinking. He also looked upon Jesus as an amusement, someone to amuse me, sort of as like a joke. He was wanting Jesus to perform a miracle that he might be amused. Wanting a miracle purely out of curiosity's sake. Every miracle that Jesus performed was performed out of necessity. He did not perform miracles to satisfy his own needs. You remember at the beginning of his ministry, it was suggested to him by Satan that he perform a miracle to satisfy his own hunger, turn the stone into bread that you might eat, use your miraculous power to satisfy your own physical needs. He refused to do that. He refused to do miracles purely for amusement's sake or to save himself even at this point. His miracles were always done out of need upon the person for whom the miracles were done. It was the need that drew the power from Jesus. Verse 9 says that he questioned Jesus with many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus had absolutely nothing to say to Herod. Those who look upon Jesus as an amusement, those who just seek him out of curiosity, not out of the sense of their own deep need. It's interesting. Jesus really has nothing to say to them. It reminds us of the passage in Isaiah 53 that declares, "And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Nothing to say to you, Herod. You're a man who has chosen the course of debauchery. You've chosen to live a godless life. You've chosen to live after your own sensual pleasures and desires. And for those, you had a godly man, the greatest prophet ever to live. You had him beheaded just because of your own sensual pleasures and all. Nothing to say to you. The scribes and the chief priests, we are told, verse 10, stood there and vehemently were accusing him. I mean, they were really getting angry, yelling accusations concerning Jesus at this point. Yet Jesus was silent. And then we read that Herod and his men of war set him at naught, or treated him contemptuously. A as they mocked him and as they put a gorgeous robe upon him. This gorgeous robe could have been one of Herod's robes. He says he's the king of the Jews. Let's put a kingly robe on him and see what he looks like with a face that is beaten to a pulp. I believe that one of the hardest things to take is mockery. It's hard to just stand by and let people taunt you and mock you. Probably we've all had that experience growing up. Little kids are rather cruel at times. And if you, you know, say something out of turn or say something wrong or whatever, little kids, yeah, you know. And mocking is tough to handle. It was tough for Jesus to handle. In Hebrews, we read, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." The way he was so shamefully mistreated, he despised that shame. He endured it, despising the shame. That word "set him at naught" means that they made as though he was nothing. They made out as though he was totally unimportant. Many people today treat Jesus as though he was unimportant. They have so many other interests in life, that Jesus is sort of unimportant to them. The claims of Jesus upon them are unimportant to them. They set him at naught. In other words, Jesus means nothing to them. And it is tragic today that so many people are living their lives as though Jesus meant nothing to them. Jeremiah cried, "Is it nothing to you, O ye that pass by? Look at him. See if ever any man has ever suffered to the degree that this man has suffered." As he prophetically was speaking of Jesus and his suffering for you, he cried out, "Isn't it anything to you? Can you look at him dispassionately? Can you pass by the cross and see that body so mangled, so marred that he could not be recognized as a human being? Face puffed, caked blood, puffed out of shape, eyes swollen closed from the beating that he had taken with a blindfold over his head, and then beating him with the sticks, the crown of thorns, the back that was ripped open by the 39 stripes, and now hanging there on that cruel cross. Is it nothing to you, O ye that pass by?" Tragic that they set him at naught, treated him as though he were nothing. They put this gorgeous robe on him and returned him to Pilate. No official action. Herod, if you're not going to amuse me, get out. not interested in you. If you're not going to entertain me, do some miracle for me, send him back to Pilate, you know. Treated Jesus as though he were totally unimportant. It was sort of a joke, really, this gorgeous robe. It was a part of the mockery. And as Jesus comes back to Pilate, here is this gorgeous robe upon him. The man who said he was the king of the Jews now is wearing a kingly robe. It is interesting, verse 12, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. This tragic episode made friends of these men who were formerly at odds with each other. Their common disdain and treatment of Jesus have brought some kind of a strange healing to their relationship. People are brought together by the things that they share in common. Tonight we have been brought together because of our common love for Jesus Christ. And because we share this common love for him and our common faith that Jesus Christ is our Lord, we've been brought together. Though we come from diverse backgrounds, and though probably if we were all mixed together just in some worldly social setting, there wouldn't be that same kind of a bond that exists. It's that common faith and common love for Jesus that brings us together. But it is sad that men are also brought together by their common hatred for Jesus. And there are a lot of people today, much like Herod and Pilate, whose lives have been brought together in a common bond because they have this common hatred for Jesus Christ. So it is interesting that a common love for good can bring men together, as well as a common love for evil. I would hate to be brought together with men because we shared a common love of evil. And yet look how many men are brought together because they have that common love of evil. It creates ties and bonds, as does our common love for good create the ties and the bonds. The story of Herod is a tragic story of a man who at one time in his life seemed to have a genuine interest for the things of God. When John the Baptist was first ministering and people were gathering to hear him, Herod also heard him gladly. Herod was drawn to John, listened to him gladly. John was preaching a message of repentance, for the kingdom of God was at hand, and he heard him gladly. But choosing to take the path of the flesh, choosing to live after his own passions, we see in a very short period of time the degrading influences of a man given over to passions. And within a 4 or 5 year span, 6 at the most, we see a man who once listened to the word of God gladly, now disdaining the word incarnate, considering him as unimportant, setting him at naught, mocking him. Is it possible that a person once close to the Lord, close to the things of the Lord, listening gladly to the things of the Lord, could turn so far as to come to the place of mocking the Word of God? Yes, it is so. Yes, it is possible. That is why it is so important for us to give heed to the things which we have heard. The book of Hebrews gives us that very warning. Therefore, let us take the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. Because it's amazing how far you can drift from the place of being attracted, the place of being close, the place of listening gladly, to the place of mocking and rejecting and despising the word of truth. Just because back somewhere along the way you chose the path of the flesh, though drawn by the Spirit, you rejected, chose, and took the path of the flesh, and it can lead you down quickly. To where Jesus means nothing to you. God help us. There's a lot to learn in our text tonight. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will now take the word and apply it to our own individual cases. As we look at Jesus, and then as we study our own feelings, our own attitudes, Lord, we love you, and we thank you that our love for you has drawn us together in this common bond, and we want you to be the Lord of our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you did endure the cross, though despising the shame, that you might bring us unto God. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray, especially this time of the year, as we again look at the cross and we see the price paid for our redemption. Help us, Lord, to ever be grateful and to choose the path of righteousness for Jesus' sake. Amen.